On July 10th, 2025, a new TV show called Back to the Frontier aired its first episode. The premise of the show was to take families back to the frontier, hence the name, back to the 1800s, to live life without modern conveniences, so things like phones, electricity, all of those things. And the concept of the show was intriguing, but it was plagued with controversy from the start. It had become clear that the popular Christians at the head of this new show, Chip and Joanna Gaines, they selected a homosexual couple with two boys to be one of the families in the series. This decision to include a same-sex couple in a show taking place in the 1800s was not only puzzling, but it drew criticism from many Christians. And so in response to the controversy, Chip Gaines, he took to X, formerly Twitter, he defended their decision to have the homosexual men on the show. And so I have some of his posts here. And so the first one says this. He said, "Talk, ask questions, listen, maybe even learn. Too much to ask of modern American Christian culture. Judge first, understand later slash never. It's a sad Sunday when non-believers have never been confronted with hate or vitriol until they're introduced to a modern American Christian." The Gaineses continued to receive backlash from thousands of people online, and Chip Gaines interacted with dozens of those posts. One person noted that they were especially sad that the Gaineses had made this decision because that person who made that post had previously really admired the couple. And replying to this post, Chip wrote this, "Well, I appreciate that, sincerely. So, if you admire and appreciate us so much, any chance there's more to this? But that's my point. No one knows. But the Christians have certainly come out in full force as if they do know. Judge not. Love one another. It's not that difficult." There's much to unpack here in Chip's posts, but there's one common thread that connects these and other posts that he was making during that time period. All of them contained a negative response to Christians passing judgment. His first post accused people of judging first and then understanding later or never, while his second post simply quoted Jesus' words in Matthew 7:1, which is where I ask you to turn your attention to now. Jesus says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And so here we come to our second passage in our Out of Context series, Matthew 7:1. And much like Philippians 4:13, it's been used numerous times without care or consideration to its meaning. But there is a difference between this passage and Philippians 4:13. While Philippians 4:13 is generally misused in lighthearted cases, usually to get someone excited and ready to do something, Matthew 7:1 tends to be misapplied in more serious scenarios. Misapplications of Philippians 4:13 find their home in social media bios, but misuse of Matthew 7:1 finds its home in social and cultural wars. Philippians 4:13 is used to build up a Christian, sometimes to a fault, but Matthew 7:1 is often used as a trump card over and against any Christian who might venture to pronounce some sort of judgment on them. It's used to silence critics. And on the surface, it appears to be very straightforward, effective against criticisms. So how should we understand Jesus' words in Matthew 7? How might we respond if someone were to come to us and say, "Didn't Jesus say not to judge?" So we're going to look intently at the Lord's words to understand what he did and what he didn't mean. And as we study his commands to us, his commands over us, we're going to come to this conclusion. Avoid judgmentalism by judging with right judgment. The antidote to judgmentalism is right judgment. So put differently, and perhaps a little bit tongue-in-cheek, the cure for judging is judging. There's not simply one form of judging. Judging can mean a lot of different things. So we shouldn't confuse the role of a slam dunk contest judge with the judge of all the earth. There's a vast difference between the two, even though we use the same word to describe them both. A quick word search gives six different definitions for the Greek word judge that's used here in Matthew 7:1. So I've got them up here on the board for you guys. Six uses of the Greek word is krino, meaning I judge. The first one is to make a selection. So this is when you select something, when you prefer something. So you might make a judgment when you go to pick which ice cream you want, from Fox Meadows. To pass judgment upon the lives and actions of other people is a second option. Another one is to make a judgment based on taking various factors into account. The fourth one is to come to a conclusion after a cognitive process. So that's reaching a decision. The fifth is to engage in a judicial process. So that's what we think of when we think of judges in the courts. And then sixth is to ensure justice for someone. So that's the end result of what a judge seeks to accomplish. So without getting ahead of ourselves, we can already see, even just off of this list, there are various uses of the word judge. You can already see that some have positive connotations, some have negative connotations associated with them. And this is why, by the way, it's crucial for us to learn how to define our terms. That's why I spent half of the sermon on Philippians 4:13 explaining what all things meant. It's because the devil is at work in this culture. He's sowing seeds of confusion, and part of that confusion is a lack of clarity on definitions. It's the use of words without any understanding, any reference to what they could actually mean or entail. But we, as followers of Christ, we have an obligation to speak with clarity. We are people of the word, right? So we ought to be considerate and thoughtful as we seek to engage others. And Jesus himself said that people will give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they speak. So we can avoid careless speech by defining terms so as to speak with precision. Maybe some of you have read the book, The Giver, or you've seen the movie, right? One of the recurring themes there is precision of language. You can think that to yourself, precision of language. That's what we're aiming for. So now that we see the range of what judging can be, we must turn our attention to the kind of judgment to avoid. So I've got 2 points this evening, the first of which is this, the dangers of judgmentalism. Since this is a series called Out of Context, we must naturally go to the source of the verse to determine its meaning. This is the first verse in chapter 7, but you have to remember the original documents did not have chapter or verse divisions. So these came much later in church history as a helpful way to reference scripture, but we have to recognize they're not original. And so when Matthew was writing his gospel narrative, this verse simply was the next sentence in his narrative, following everything before it. So what comes before this? Well, Matthew 7 is at the tail end of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, Jesus saw a great crowd gather, and he went up to the top of a mountain and began to teach. His teachings, which have been known as the Sermon on the Mount, are recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. The verses we're looking at, they're the final section of this sermon. And it does take a very sharp topical turn, almost in the sense of like something completely random, doesn't make any logical sense. But our Lord is not random. His reasoning and his teaching are perfect. And he therefore always says exactly what he means to say, exactly when he means to say it. So when he goes from discussing everything else in the Sermon on the Mount to what we come to here in Matthew 7:1, he's making a logical connection. So don't miss it. Look for the logical connection that he's making. His connection is that based on all of his teaching up to this point in the sermon, someone might be tempted to think that they're doing pretty well at all of the things he called them to do. Not only that, but they're also going to start to look around and compare themselves to others and say, I'm actually doing pretty well compared to that person over there. Or I'm about equal with that person, but I think I did a little better than them today. Right? Jesus knew that was their temptation. But Jesus' teachings were meant to affect and change the individual. But he knew the temptation would be to turn the gaze outward, to consider how everyone else is stacking up to God's standards. And this is what led him to his famous paragraph in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. So I'm going to read those five verses now. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? you hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So as it tends to do, as we've already seen, context brings clarity. The context actually defines the terms for us. As we read, we get the sense that the judgment Jesus refers to is not good. The judgment in Matthew 7:1, it's not a good kind of judgment. Not only does he tell us not to judge in this way, but he actually gives us the punishment for it. And the punishment for judgment is the judgment of God. Some of you have learned in school that you should, when you're writing an essay, you should use a variety of words, you know, to spice things up a little bit, be a little bit creative. Like, don't keep using the word good, use synonyms to that word. But Matthew was not trying to be creative with his words. He wasn't using a thesaurus as he was writing the gospel. Verse 2, translated literally, says, "For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you measure, it will be measured to you." So English translation smooth it out for us, but Christ's point is emphatically clear. If you judge this way, your judgment will bring about judgment. And the statement about measuring is about giving out. So if I were to calculate a slice of cake before I give it to you, I've measured it out. I've dealt to you according to what I thought was fit. So the measuring out Jesus speaks of here is not good. This is not a blanket statement about all judging, but rather about a certain kind. So see what the French reformer John Calvin said about this passage. This is what he wrote in his commentary. "These words of Christ do not contain an absolute prohibition from judging, but are intended to cure a disease, which appears to be natural to us all." The language Calvin uses of curing a disease is helpful. Typically, when someone is diagnosed with an illness, they haven't received a death sentence. They've been made aware of something that requires treatment, but it does not mean that all hope is lost. Jesus' prohibition on judging in Matthew 7 is not a death sentence on all judgment, but rather it's a diagnosis of a diseased form of judgment. This disease, put simply, is judgmentalism. And a lot rides on that suffix, ism. When the suffix is added to a word, when that specific suffix is added to a word, the word is transformed from a simple noun or a simple adjective into an entire worldview. So a modern example would be, you could probably think of a few, but one that comes to my mind is environmentalism. So the root of the word is environment, and that's a simple noun. It's the surroundings and the conditions that one lives in. Like, that's what the environment is. Sounds good so far, right? When you add the suffix al to it, environmental, it can make it an adjective. It could describe an action that someone takes, stewarding the world and being considerate. So if I were to pick up litter, you could say that was environmentally friendly. But the jump from environmental to environmentalism is the jump from one action to an entire set of philosophical beliefs, to an entire worldview. It's the jump from cleaning up trash to calling for less reproduction because the earth is becoming overpopulated. So in a word, isms are worldviews, and judgmentalism would be one such worldview. So judgmentalism is a philosophical commitment to making and passing judgment. It's a way of life. Calvin goes on to refer to it as an undue eagerness to judge. It's an eagerness to pass judgment. And the fallen human condition is such that we are all inclined to eagerly and hastily make judgments. And in fact, if we're not careful, this is actually all we're doing all the time. Think to yourself, how am I eager to sinfully judge throughout the day? Think about the course of the day. What scenarios present themselves to you? When you wake up in the mornings, are you bent on passing judgments on your siblings or your parents? Do you pass judgment on your friends for the fact that they don't wear the same kind of clothes that you do? Are you quick to jump in with your friends when they're making fun of your teachers? When you enter a room, are you looking around, ranking yourself among everyone else, trying to figure out where you stack up, who your competition might be? These are a few examples of having a heart that is eager to pass judgment. If you read Jesus' command not to judge, and your mind immediately goes to someone else who you can think of that would benefit from that, then that's an example right there. His words must cause us to turn our gaze inward. The Bible is a mirror first, where we see our sins, before it's then a window where we then can rightly critique the world. Our gaze must be inward first. And that's exactly what his story of the log and the speck is meant to teach us. So starting in verse 3, he says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This story is, of course, hyperbolic. We don't see anyone walking around with a log in their eye. But the hyperbole of the story is the point. No one would walk around with a log in their eye. The pain, the embarrassment would be enough to deal with it immediately. They wouldn't go out in public if that were ever their situation. We couldn't miss it. But we fail to see our sinful judgments as the huge, ugly, uncomfortable things that they are. The point of the story is that our eagerness to judge should be just as obvious and just as hideous to us as a large wooden beam in someone's eye. And the reason that we don't see this is because of the greater disease that produces judgmentalism. So judgmentalism is a disease. The greater disease that produces it is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the root of different kinds of sins. Hypocrisy is, according to one dictionary, the characteristic of acting in a way that's inconsistent with one's character, belief system, or speech. It's the characteristic of acting in a way that's inconsistent with your character, belief, or speech. And interestingly, the Greek word for hypocrite, it's hypokrites, that was actually the word for actor. So when someone performs in a play, they're being someone other than themselves. So an easy example, a helpful one for you guys. When I was in eighth grade, I wasn't actually Horton from Horton Hears a Who. But for the purposes of the play, that's who I was. Right? So in a sense, I was being a hypocrite, right? But the word actually has a more literal meaning than that. The word is made up of two words. So hupa, which means over, and krites, which means judge. So the word literally means to judge over. To be a hypocrite is to presume the place of judgment over someone else. And why is this wrong? It's wrong because you are not the ultimate judge. I am not the ultimate judge. There's only one judge of all the earth, and he alone rules with righteous judgment. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham acknowledges God as judge. He says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the answer is, of course he will. Of course God, the judge of all the earth, will do what is just. Earthly judges are not perfect, and therefore they do not always do what's just. And there was a recent example that would highlight this. So back in 2022, when Roe v. Wade was getting ready to be overturned, documents leaked about that. And after those documents were leaked, a man decided he was going to try and assassinate one of the Supreme Court judges. And so he failed in his assassination attempt, but just recently he had his court hearing, and the law recommends, for attempted assassination, the law recommends 30 years to a lifetime in prison. And this man was sentenced to 8 years in prison. And the reason, the explicit reason given by the judge, was because in the past few months, that man began identifying as a woman. And so the judge took that and used it as part of her reasoning for giving this man a more lenient sentence. And so this is a clear, clear case of injustice. Some may think that that judge was being gracious, but she was actually being unjust. She was being hateful by not bringing about true justice. The punishment did not meet the crime. This is just one example, and the reality is this happens all the time, everywhere. And it's because earthly judges are not the judge of all the earth. And so they do not bring justice to bear every single time. And it's true for us too. We are not the judge of all the earth. We have not been granted that title or that authority. So when we take that role upon ourselves, we are in sin. When we adopt the worldview of judgmentalism, we're presuming to sit in God's throne instead of him. Hypocritical judgment is a terrible thing. It's even worse than having a log in your eye. A log in your eye might be incredibly painful or uncomfortable for a moment, but there's a greater result from our hypocritical judgmentalism if we don't get it straightened out. The first two verses of Matthew 7 tell us the result. So judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Judgmentalism receives the righteous judgment of God. And unlike our impartial judgments, God's judgment is perfect. When he judges, we have earned that judgment. So don't tread lightly on this warning from Jesus. If you remain in a state of judgmentalism, you will fall under the justice of the Almighty God. And the only way out of the coming judgment of God is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Son of God who warns you and saves you from the judgment of God. Jesus himself will return to judge. That is a promise that is guaranteed to us in God's word. He will return to judge those whose hearts are captured by judgmentalism. So place your faith in Jesus. If you see any judgmentalism in your heart, repent of it before the Lord and live in his grace to be obedient to his commands. Avoid judgmentalism by judging with right judgment. And this brings us to the second and final point, which is the necessity of right judgment. So many will agree with you if you were to state the general sentiment to avoid judgmentalism. Christians and non-Christians alike would both agree to a statement like that. But the disagreement comes when one considers whether there's any room for people to make judgments of any sort at all. Even some Christians would say that we should avoid making judgments altogether because judgments in and of themselves are wrong. But there's a flaw in that kind of thinking. So take sports as an example. Those of you who play sports, you don't avoid sports just because there's the possibility of injury, right? There's still clearly good inherent in it, even if there is that risk of injury as well. So if you've ever heard the phrase, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, that's a pretty strange phrase. If you haven't heard it, you're probably like, what did this guy just say? It means that you shouldn't discard something valuable while getting rid of what's undesirable. So should we get rid of sports just because of injuries? I think there are ways to make sports safer, but the answer isn't to get rid of them altogether. So applying that to the concept of passing judgment, judgmentalism is the bathwater. Right? That's what we're seeking to get rid of. But there's still something good and precious. There's something there that's actually from God. And that is making judgments. We must keep hold of judgment because, among other things, the Bible is a book of judgment. More specifically, the gospel is a story of redemption. Redemption from what? Redemption from the wrath and judgment of God. And the redemptive stories of Scripture point to this reality. So if you think through in Genesis, you get the story of Noah and the flood, right? God wipes out all the creatures on the earth, all of humanity, except for Noah and two of every animal, and they're saved. They're redeemed. What are they redeemed from? They're redeemed from the judgment of God. And then you flip over to Exodus. And God frees his people from Egypt through the Passover. So all who have the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, their firstborn, is saved, is redeemed. All others receive God's judgment. And then passing through the Red Sea, right? They receive redemption from the Egyptian armies that are pursuing them. But what happens to the Egyptian armies after they pass through? They receive God's judgment. So you can't have redemption without understanding judgment. The two go hand in hand. The New Testament is no different. The God of the Old Testament isn't a different God from the God of the New Testament. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, God has and he will judge sin and unrighteousness. The New Testament doesn't change the requirements for justice. What it does is it makes the way out crystal clear. It brings Jesus Christ forth as the clear Messiah who is to redeem us. So Jesus Christ is the ark. He is the Passover lamb. He is the true prophet from God who redeems his people from the coming judgment. He redeems them from the judgment by taking that judgment on himself. All of Scripture points to the reality of judgment. And not only is it real, it's actually necessary. And it's necessary because sin necessarily deserves punishment. Sin is disobedience against God's law. So just like someone who speeds deserves a ticket, in a much, much greater sense, our sins deserve judgment. In fact, those two analogies, or that one analogy, isn't really even comparable. Since God is infinitely holy, our sins are infinitely offensive, and sin cannot go unpunished. If it went unpunished, God would no longer be just. He would no longer be the judge of the earth doing what is just. God's justice requires judgment, and his grace saves us from that judgment because his grace is his Son, Jesus Christ, who took that judgment upon himself on the cross, and if you place your faith in him, that judgment no longer rests on you because it was poured out in full on Jesus Christ, who you've now placed your faith in and received salvation from. And anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ will spend eternity being justly punished for their sins that they did not receive forgiveness for in the gospel of Christ. All of this to say, judgment is real and it's necessary in God's world. So we've established that it's necessary for God to judge sin. But what about us? Is it necessary for us to judge? That's the question here with Matthew 7. And the answer is not hidden. It's plainly before us. In fact, we get the answer just a few verses after Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." So look at verse 6 of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, a few verses later, he says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." This piece of advice may not seem to have anything to do with judgment. On the surface, it's a statement about not giving good things to people who wouldn't appreciate them. The connection between this and judging is that in order to know which people won't appreciate certain things, you have to make a judgment. There are certain things that I'm not going to let my children play with because it's too valuable, right? An example is my AirPods. For some reason, they really want to play with it, all right? But one time they lost one of them. It's a long story. I'm over it now. But they're not allowed to, right? I've made a judgment concerning my kids. I'm judging them to be unfit regarding the handling of that item. In Matthew 7:6, Jesus is talking about something more precious. When he's talking about giving dogs what's holy or pearls before pigs, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. So he's not saying don't evangelize, but he's saying if someone is consistently unwilling to hear the gospel message and to repent of their sins, then it's the equivalent of throwing something really precious into a pen of pigs for them to trample over. It's not worth it. And Jesus tells his disciples elsewhere to brush off the dust on their sandals and to move on to the next town, right? There are actual biblical principles for something like that. So we cannot waste time with people who continually reject the gospel message. We have to make judgments. And a few verses later, in verses 15 to 20, Jesus makes even more comments about judging well. So look over to Matthew 7, starting in verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So within this teaching about false prophets contains an assumption that you must judge whether someone is a false teacher or not. And how do you do it? It's based off of their fruit. It's whether or not they're showing good or bad fruit. You can't determine if a tree is good or bad until you observe its fruit. And likewise, you can't know if someone is a wolf in sheep's clothing unless you make judgments. Judgments are necessary, but Jesus elsewhere taught that there are right and wrong ways to judge. One of them, which we just spent time on, one of the wrong ways is judgmentalism, right? That's a wrong way to go about judgment. Another wrong way to judge would be to judge by appearances. This is a shallow kind of judging. In John 7, after healing a man on the Sabbath, a crowd accused Jesus of having a demon. And in response to them, he said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So the crowd accused Jesus of having a demon because he healed someone. And their mind immediately went to, well, this guy, he's got to have a demon. There's no other way he could possibly do that. But what they were doing is they were failing to be thoughtful and careful in understanding and discerning what had happened before their eyes. If they exercised right judgment, they would have inevitably come to the conclusion that this was none other than the Son of God standing before them, performing a miracle by the power of God. So perhaps you've managed to avoid living in a state of judgmentalism. And if that's true of you, I commend you. That's wonderful. And you ought to continue avoiding it. But you can still be guilty of wrong judgment in your day-to-day discerning, in your judgments that you're making. You cannot judge by appearances. And this can mean many things. It can literally mean what someone looks like, but it can also mean what someone does and how you interpret what they did, their actions. We are emotional and reactionary beings. So it's easy to respond too quickly to something when we actually don't know the full story. Proverbs has wisdom for these scenarios in which we're tempted to respond too quickly. Proverbs 18:13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame." It's foolish to judge according to appearance before hearing someone out. A few verses later explains why. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Our judgments must be carefully and patiently formulated. Much foolishness and shame can be avoided with carefully crafted judgments. So, what does godly judgment look like for each of you? What does it mean to practically apply this to your lives? In a word, it looks like weighing all things against the unchanging, authoritative word of God. It means not getting caught up in your emotions, in your desires to judge based solely off of appearance. That's the easy thing to do, right? Is to go with the judgment that first hits you. The hard thing to do is to take it to the Lord in prayer, to weigh it against his word, and to understand if you truly are judging with right judgment or if you're judging based off of appearances. When someone tells you Jesus said not to judge, a few things could be happening. So if someone comes up to you, they say, didn't Jesus say judge not lest you be judged? There's two main things. One possibility is that you truly are sinfully judging them and you ought to repent and seek their forgiveness. That is one possibility. Another possibility is that they've received your righteous judgment as an uncomfortable confrontation in their sin. They love their sin, and they do not wish to let go of it, so they find a way to steer the conversation away and get the focus off of them. In a situation like this, you must not let them steer you. You cannot back off of judging with right judgment. This takes wisdom, because we do not always judge with right judgment. We are tempted to judge by appearance. But if you're aligned with God's will, if you're aligned with God's word, then you can have confidence to speak the truth to that person in that scenario. Judgment is necessary if someone is going to understand salvation. If they're not made aware of the fact that their sin is offensive to their Creator, they're never going to recognize that they need a Savior. But if right judgments are made, if sin is called out, then they will see that Jesus Christ is their only hope. So when you're judging with right judgment, you're loving people. You're loving them enough to tell them the truth in love. You're loving them enough to confront them with their sin, not in a prideful way, not in a hypocrite, judging over kind of way, but in a way that genuinely acknowledges truth and coming to them in humility, desiring their repentance and their salvation. So far from being the oppressive thing that this world makes it out to be, judgments are essential if people are to be saved. So be bold in judging with right judgment. And if you are bold, people will be saved. They'll be saved from their sins if you're bold in judging with right judgment. So avoid judgmentalism by judging with right judgment. In closing, I want to circle back just briefly to the post from Chip Gaines, and especially his first post. So notice the phrase that he wrote that's meant to summarize how American Christians go about their Christian faith. So the phrase that's highlighted, he said, "Judge first, understand later/never. If this is true, if American Christians, or any Christians for that matter, were to judge first, understand later or never, that would be the essence of the folly that Proverbs warns against. This would be giving an answer before hearing. This would be judgmentalism, judging based off of appearance. But there's one crucial thing that's lacking in Chip's worldview. He's assuming that Christians have not already understood God's design for his creation. He's pridefully assuming that Christians have misunderstood the culture and God's word for thousands of years. His statement is a lie. Christians have understood. And because we've understood, we can then judge with right judgment. He's correct that you should not judge first and then understand later or never. You should understand first and then judge. That's the proper order. Understand and then judge with right judgment. He misses the mark because Christians they do understand because God's people have faithfully adhered to his word, even in the face of extreme persecution. And the last thing I'll say is righteous judgment is not popular judgment. In fact, I would venture to say that the most popular form of judgment in society today is judgmentalism towards Christians. Right? No one's going to walk up to someone who's judging Christians and say, "Hey, judge not, lest you be judged." Right? They're not going to stop that. But righteous judgment, judgment that calls out sin, that's the kind of judgment that receives a misapplication of Matthew 7:1. And that's where we cannot allow them to steer us. We cannot allow them to affect our desire for their repentance and for their sanctification, for their salvation in Jesus Christ. It's righteous judgment that receives the scorn of the world. It's uncomfortable for sinners, but it is necessary if they are to know the Savior. So if you love your friends, if you love your family, then you will judge with righteous judgment, not judgmentalism, not by appearances, but you will love them by judging with right judgment, and you'll honor the Lord in doing so. Every Christian must avoid judgmentalism by judging with right judgment.